Ezekiel chapter 12. Now the word of the Lord, verse 1, came to me, Ezekiel said, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they're a rebellious house. All of us have ears to hear with, all of us have eyes to see with, for the most part, I suppose, in the room. But until ears and eyes are used to see the activity of the Lord on planet Earth every day, then they're not being used for their highest purposes. Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day, and he said, you know, you can look at the red sky at night and know it's a sailor's delight, and you can look at the red sky in the morning and know it's a sailor's warning, and you can read, you know, the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. You can't see what God is doing. You can't see it in the light of his word. And in other words, they had these capacities that had been given to them by God, but until those capacities are being used to tune in to God and what he's doing in the world, then they're being wasted. They're only being used for my own selfism, my own selfishness, my own gratification. The highest use of the eye is to look at creation, to look at things, to look at the world condition, to look at it in light of the Word of God, and to realize that it's the last days, and to realize that the Lord is returning, and to realize that His Word is true, and to realize that the only hope is found in Him. And all of these things, the senses, are to be used to be in tune with what God is doing. And so they had their eyes, they had their ears, but they were totally wasting them because they had a rebellious heart. And a rebellious heart will undo everything else in a person's life. And that's what God is going to deal with these exiles concerning, is the issue of their heart in the chapters that we look at tonight. So God said, this is the condition of who I'm sending you to and what I'm going to have you do next. And then he gives Ezekiel his marching orders there in verse 3. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity, and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. So God continues to have Ezekiel living out these parables in order to get the attention of this rebellious people, God's people, the children of Israel during this time in their history. So he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to act this thing out, because maybe that will get through to them. He said, by day, verse 4, you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity, dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them, your belongings on your shoulders, and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So he's telling Ezekiel, I want you to do this, and when you do what you do, what I'm telling you to do here, you're going to be a sign to the house of Israel. Now this is what he's calling him to do. Ezekiel probably lives in a house there in Tel Aviv, and by the river Chebar. And the little house that he probably lives in there, the exiles, Jewish exiles, have been they've been scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire for sure, but a significant cluster of them is in this little tell. And probably because it was a agricultural area, the river Chebar was just a canal off the Euphrates River. So they were involved in agrarian activities in order to provide food for the Babylonian Empire. So they probably lived in very simple kind of mud and earthen kind of small houses. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. Probably this little city probably had a small wall all the way around it. He said, Ezekiel, I want you to go into your house, and I want you to take out of your house what you would take if this city was under siege and you had to run for your life. Have you ever wondered if you woke up in the middle of the night and there was a fire in your house, or a fire during the day, And here is your house. I mean, if you've lived for a while and been in a place, you've got a lot of valuable things. You've got a lot of memory things in a house. And so here comes the fire, and you think, okay, what if I could only get three things out of this house? What would I get out of this house? And you realize, okay, what's important to me, I'm going to get out of this house. For me, I'm going to get my Bible with all my notes out of it, and then we'll work on 2 and 3 after that. There's a lot of work in that baby. Anyway, probably grab the computer second, and gosh, honey, I guess I'd come and wake you up, I suppose, if I'd get get the pictures of the kids. Anyway, so this is, I'm not digressing here tonight on this. So this is what he's got, is when you're going to be taken into captivity by a foreign power, you're not going to bog yourself down with a bunch of stuff. You grab what's most valuable to you. He probably grabbed a little bit of food, a little bit of water, maybe something to cook something with, because he feels like he's going to be running for a while, and just the bare necessities. So he puts these in a bag, and he comes out of his little house, and he puts this bag that's an obvious, bag for fleeing with in front of the people. And they all look at it. They don't know what he's doing with it. And it sits there all day long. And then as the sun goes down at twilight, he gets on his hands and knees, and with his fingers, he begins to dig a hole in the wall to get outside of the city. Now, they got to think he's crazy, or he's speaking to him in parable again. Why wouldn't he just go over to the gate and walk out of the city? But he sits there and he starts to dig his way out through the wall. He makes his opening. He breaks it open a little bit bigger. And then he slides himself through that opening in the wall. He pulls his bag through with him. He puts a blanket of sorts over his head so that no one can see. He can't see anything around him. He's just looking straight down. And then he heads off into the sunset. And that's what God is calling him to do. And as we see here in verse 7, he does exactly what God had told him to do. So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity. And at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me saying, and now God gives him the interpretation of this. So he goes out that way, and he leaves there at twilight and doesn't return to the tell until the morning. He gives all of the Jews there all night long to try and figure out what in the world was that guy doing. And believe me, they probably spent the night thinking about it. There's no television or anything in those days, and so they're trying to figure it out. So in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? So the whole time he's doing it, they're saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? There's a gate right over there. Go out through there. What are you doing? So you could see them all clustered around. And they're asking, and then he said, say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it shall be done to them. That is King Zedekiah in Jerusalem and the remaining Jews in Jerusalem. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. And he shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. So what God was speaking through Ezekiel to the exiles was, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Again, all of their prophets were telling them that Jerusalem's going to be victorious against the Babylonians. It's not going to fall. And here Ezekiel comes in by the word of the Lord and says, it is going to fall. And the night before that city falls, King Zedekiah himself, along with his cabinet, they're going to dig a hole through the wall themselves, take their belongings, and they're going to run for their life. And so Ezekiel's coming with the word of God against the false word of the false prophets. And then God gives a little further insight to this attempt to flee Jerusalem. And he said, I will also spread my net over him, King Zedekiah, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he die there. And as we saw in the book of Jeremiah with King Zedekiah, it's a weird prophecy, verse 13. He's going to be taken captive, God says. I'm going to bring him to Babylon, but he's not going to see Babylon. And we know from Jeremiah and also from the historical books of the Old Testament that the Babylonians did catch up to King Zedekiah. He ran for quite a distance, almost to the city of Jericho. And they caught him there, brought him back, and as was the custom in that day, Nebuchadnezzar was brought out to meet King Zedekiah. And while King Zedekiah still had his eyes, all of his children were slain before his eyes, and then his eyes were gouged out of his head. And the last thing he ever saw was the death of his children. And the enemies in those days, they played for keeps, and Satan plays for keeps today in our lives. And so here it was, he was going to go to Babylon as a captive, but he wasn't going to see it. And because God knew what was going to happen to him because of his failure to repent. And I will scatter, verse 14, to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them, and then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so the Lord, when Jerusalem was taken, he left a remnant in the city, and Gedaliah and all left in the city, and the poorest of the poor that were left there to start to remake a life for themselves. And one of the reasons that they were left there in that in the city of Jerusalem and in the land was to declare to the nations around them that God was absolutely righteous when he judged me, and we were wrong in what we did in bringing this judgment on ourselves. And so he left them there as a testimony to the fact that he was righteous in his judgment and they were unrighteous in all that had happened. And moreover, verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. So here is another living kind of parable that God has Ezekiel do, and you can see him there, eat your bread with quaking. If you've ever seen someone really afraid or they're starving and they just take the bread and it comes on their mouth and it kind of crumbles against their face and half of it's falling down out of fear and all that, that's exactly what he did. He takes the bread and he's just like this and then he takes the water and it's slopping all over and he's trying to drink it like this, and they're watching him do this. And again, very effective in getting their attention. And then say to the people of the land, verse 19, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety, that is with fear, and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so here is a picture to the captives of the fact that things aren't going great in Jerusalem. Like your false prophets are telling you, they are eating their bread and drinking their water with this kind of dread over the siege outside and the death that they know is coming to them, but their unwillingness to repent over it. And that was the condition that they were in. It's interesting to me in verse 19 that God wants us to know that his judgment was coming upon them because of their violence. Speaking of violence in general, but also, as we'll see later, speaking of their violence against the righteous in the city and in the land. The righteous were being killed in the land. Imagine that. I mean, here is Jerusalem. Here is Israel. Here's the apple of God's eye. Here's the Jews. And they've fallen down into such a condition that they're sparing the lives of the wicked and they're killing the righteous, to say nothing of the children that were being killed and all of these things that were going on. The city was vile, absolutely vile, and forced God to bring his judgment upon the city and then to lay waste to all of the cities surrounding it. And what he does here, and with the shaking of the eating of the bread and the shaking and the drinking of the water, God is saying, I am bringing on their heads what they have done to the righteous. And the righteous were slain in their hands. And the righteous shook with the same fear before the sword and before all of the means of execution there. And now I'm going to let them get a taste of what they did to the righteous in the Chaldeans coming against them. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? So apparently in Ezekiel's day they had a proverb that everyone was saying, and the proverb went just as is recorded there in verse 22. The days are prolonged and every vision fails. And basically what they were saying is, God's prophecies are never fulfilled. God's prophecies of doom, they never are fulfilled. He speaks of the fact that judgment is coming. He speaks of the fact that doom is coming. But he never, ever does them. And so there's no sense in taking the warnings of the prophets seriously. Because they warn and they warn and they warn, and then they never come to pass. Now, God had a part to play in this. And the part that he had to play in this is that he is so long-suffering. And he's so gracious. And he waited and he waited and he waited and he tried and he tried and he tried, and he was patient and patient and patient with these people in the hope that they would turn. And they misunderstood his patience as being weakness on his part. And then they misunderstood it even further as saying, he doesn't care about what we're doing and the sins that we're engaged in and the sins that fill the land. And so God makes these prophecies, but he never comes through with them. And that was what one of the proverbs was that was going through the land in that time. And then the Lord had a response to this. He said in verse 23, tell them about this proverb of theirs and say, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest. I'm going to do something so that nobody says this proverb ever again. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand in the fulfillment of every vision. And so the Lord says, I'm going to lay this proverb of the people to rest, and I'm going to lay it to rest because my judgment's going to come upon them. They think it's never going to come, it's never going to come, never going to come. They are the generation that is going to experience my judgment. Now, the Lord warned that in the last days, in the dispensation that we're in as Christians, that would be one of the attitudes towards the prophecies of God's judgment upon the world. That there would be scoffers related to it, that they would mock the idea of judgment. They'd say, oh, people have been talking about that forever. People have, you know, been saying that about God forever. It's never going to come to pass. And yet the day is going to come when it is going to come to pass. In the midst of some generation, God will lay that proverb to rest even in our day. I like what Peter said. And he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering. The reason his judgment takes so long is he's so patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And that's all the Lord wanted from these people, was that they would repent, but they were going to be unwilling to repent. And then the Lord said in verse 24, for no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. God said, I'm going to put an end to all of the false prophets that were in the land when my judgment comes upon them. Now, one of the hard things, and it is always the thorn in the flesh for the true prophet, for Ezekiel or for anyone that speaks for the Lord. And one of the biggest thorns in the flesh that they face is the false prophet. Because what it does is it creates confusion for everyone. And you've got true prophets saying what is true. But then you've got a bunch of false prophets saying what is false. And then it's all thrown into the mix, and then the average person looks at it and they say, I can't make heads or tails of any of this. What's right? What's wrong in any of it? And then what happens is they begin to scorn all prophecy concerning what the Lord has to say in his judgment. And so God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make it real simple. I'm going to eliminate the false prophets so that all that is left is the truth of my word. And we experience it even in our day. Every so often, usually in September, October, they set the date. But in the time that I've been a Christian, the date has been set for the Lord to return quite a few times by one person or another or one group or another. Well, you do that often enough and often enough and often enough, it does a lot of damage to the truth of the Lord's return and the rapture of the church, because pretty soon everyone says, well, what about, you know, 88 reasons for 88? And what about this? And what about that? And then pretty soon they begin to have that attitude towards the truth. And the false prophet makes it very, very hard for the true things to be considered with the weight that they ought to be considered. Then the Lord said in verse 25, "For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times afar off." And so now you have a second proverb. There was the first proverb is that God never fulfills his prophecies. And then there's a second proverb that filled the land of Israel in that day, and that is, yes, his prophecies are going to be fulfilled, but it won't be in our generation. The fulfillment is going to be way off. It's not going to happen in our time. It's for a future generation. It's not going to fall upon us in our day. And so, those, again, that's a prevailing attitude even today, where someone will take the prophecies of the Lord seriously, of his return and the judgment that's going to come upon the earth. But they look and they say, I know it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen in my lifetime. So I'm not going to worry about that. That's way out. And so the Lord said, I'm going to put an end to that particular proverb, verse 28. He said, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord. Now, the Lord had some very serious things to say, the Lord Jesus did, about those who believe in the fact that God is going to fulfill his prophecies, but they say the Lord is delaying in it, or the Lord delays his coming. And Jesus warned us not to have this view of postponement, that it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen in my day. Jesus gave several parables there in the Olivet Discourse, which is in Luke or Matthew 24 and 25. And always the thrust of the parable was, be watching and waiting, be watching and waiting, be watching and waiting. And so for me, I'm watching and waiting for the Lord's return, because that's the attitude that we're supposed to have. Not that it's going to be postponed or it's going to happen in another generation. It could happen right now. And boy, could it happen right now. Fascinating to look at the world in the light of the Scriptures. But Jesus said, in Matthew 24, he warned about the evil servant that says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour which he's not aware of, because he thinks it's going to happen in another generation, and will cut him off, cut him in two, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the most fascinating studies that you can ever do is get about 10 commentaries and look up where it talks about that master returning, cutting this evil servant in two, appointing him his portion with the hypocrites, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and watch him do a song and a dance to try and soften it. You say, well, boy, how in the world could that be, and this and all that? I don't know. I just read this stuff, and I know it to be true. But I know I'm not going to live in a place in my life where that section of Scripture comes within 100 miles of me by the grace of God. So I don't have to sweat, you know, knowing exactly what the Lord is saying there, except I don't want to be there. And so here you have this evil servant saying, my master delays his coming, and the Lord just isn't he's not real hip with that. And not then, in Ezekiel's time, and also not now. And so the Lord repeats his message there in verse 28. And so, you know, chapter 12, it searches us about what are our attitudes towards the Lord's promise of future judgment. Do we view it as something that will never happen? I call myself a Christian. I'm here on a Sunday night. Do I view it tonight? Honestly, before the Lord, do I view it as something that's never going to happen? Or do I view it and say, that's something that's going to happen, but it's not going to happen in my lifetime? And the Lord warns us as believers not to have that kind of an attitude. Again, Peter wrote in his epistle concerning all of this, and he said, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in which I am, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken to you by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing that this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are just as they were from the beginning of creation." Want to bet? It's not just the way it was since the time of creation. There happened to have been a rather major flood on planet Earth. And he said, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance." And he said, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that's to be our attitude towards the prophecies of the Lord. And we're going to partake of communion tonight, and it's a time to remember that the Lord is returning for his church, and then returning with his justice for planet Earth. Chapter 13. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." So they were prophesying out of their own ideas. "O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. And they yet they hope that the word may be confirmed." So they've just given out here a prophecy, there a prophecy, everywhere a prophecy, prophecy, in the hopes that some of them will come true. And every year they get the astrologers, or they get the prognosticators, and they're going to give us the top stories of their ideas of what's going to happen in 1999. And so Jean Dixon, I don't think she's around anymore, huh? So she could have still be heavily involved in that. But I doubt the subscription list is very long. But I don't know if she's alive. I think she's died. But anyway, they always give these ideas, and they throw out about 100 prophecies about the coming year, and then they get about 3 of them right, and then that's all you ever hear about is, I prophesied that the sun would come out in the Central Valley in the month of August. And then they make a big deal out of that, and we've got a prophet in our midst. And so here they're just all these prophecies all over the place. And he said, "My hand," verse 7, "have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken." So the Lord likens these false prophets to foxes. And in the Old Testament, foxes aren't used in Song of Solomon, there's the warning in the marriage relationship that the little foxes will tear up a vineyard. The little things in a marriage that don't get addressed can do a lot of damage in a marriage. A fox is a small thing, but it can do a lot of damage. And these prophets were doing a lot of damage. Another thing about a fox is it loves to live among a ruin. It doesn't matter what's happening to all the destruction around it, that the city is destroyed. It works better in a city that's destroyed. It's a scavenger, and that's what these people were. They had no concern for the people. It was just a place for them to kind of apply their trade and pick up scraps, while they were waiting for life to unfold. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And so God said, I'm going to judge these false prophets. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a boundary wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding, rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. And surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered? And therefore thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there will be a flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you will be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it, that is the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace. And so God was likening these false prophets to, it's like he likens it to a wall. We could liken it to a house. You have a house, all of a sudden you got a crack running straight up the side of your house. I mean, the crack's getting bigger and bigger. And what the false prophets did is they headed down to Orchard, or they headed down to Home Depot, and they got tons of spackle. And they put spackle in by the ton into the crack, and they kind of feather it into the rest of the house, and they said everything's okay, and then the crack would get bigger and they'd get more spackle. And the problem is that they were hiding and covering sin rather than dealing with the problem. Why is this crack occurring? Why is Jerusalem in the trouble that it's in? Why is the United States in the trouble that it's in? Why is this whole thing cracking? Because you can't let it go like that forever, because the whole thing's going to collapse if you do. But the false prophets will never address the real problem, because that's going to mean foundation work. And foundation work is hard work, and it's dirty work, and it's sweaty work. But they don't like to deal with that. They've got a pretty good budget, and they'd rather just keep buying spackle. But the problem is the storm comes and hits that spackle, and it just washes away, and then all of a sudden the whole house collapses. And he was speaking about Jerusalem, and that's what was going to happen. And the Lord was warning them, and he warns us. He warns us not to listen to anyone who comforts me in my wickedness. If you are living a life of wickedness tonight, and I hope I'm not speaking to anyone in this room, but if you are, if anyone comforts you in that condition, and I don't care if it's Aunt B or Opie or Barney or your mother or your grandmother, and mothers and grandmothers are the worst at it, because they come in and they'll tell you you're really okay and you really do have a walk with the Lord, and you don't have one and you're in danger, and they pull out the big putty knife and they got gobs of spackle. And dads and grandpas can be bad at it too. But if anyone calls themselves a Christian and you call yourself a Christian and they're comforting you while you live a life of wickedness and rebellion against God, don't listen to them. Because it's a false prophet that's being spoken to you. There can't be any peace in my life when I'm living in rebellion to God. And it's a serious thing. Whether it's a false prophet on the television or on the radio or in a magazine or in my own house, There is no comfort, there is no message of comfort from God to the rebellious. His only message is to repent, to turn. That's the message that he has. And it's a glorious message, by the way. It's a wonderful message. But here God comes in and he speaks his judgment against these false prophets who were minimizing the seriousness of sin. We have that going on all around us today. All around us today. It's interesting to me, give you an idea of how serious all this stuff gets. President Clinton, I'm not going where you might think I'm going. When President Clinton was a governor, and he began to struggle, already had his eyes on the White House, but he began as a leader in the United States of America to begin to struggle with moral issues. What about abortion? What about these issues, these things? And the interesting thing that Governor Clinton did is he went to his pastor, and he said to his pastor, he said, "What does the Bible say about abortion? What does the Bible say about..." And he named off several moral issues. And that pastor did a song and a dance with the Word of God. And he took out the spackle and he spackled up in Clinton's life. And he said, "Abortion isn't a thing that God is against. It's a fine thing." And began to play around and mess with the Scriptures. And he gave a message of peace to a man who at that time was at least outwardly wanting to understand what does the Bible say concerning this. Now, what he did with the truth, that's between him and God. But a preacher, a pastor, has a responsibility to tell the person the truth. And I don't want the blood that's on that pastor's head or on his hands, because he would not deliver the truth. And so it's serious not to comfort those that are in a life of rebellion, or to encourage them, or to lower the standard of God's Word and what is right and what is wrong. You and I are not in the middle of a political war in the United States of America. It looks like that. It is a cultural war, it is a social war, and it is more than that. It is a moral and a spiritual war. That's what's going on before our very eyes. And the attempt to lower the standard, to lower the standard, to lower the standard. But as Christians, we have to stand and say, "My standard is the Word of God, and I will not accept any other standard in my life, though the whole rest of the world follows another standard." And so the importance of it. And God brought judgment upon these false prophets, and He'll bring judgment upon false prophets today. Nobody's going to want to be in their shoes when the days come, but perhaps that pastor has repented of his views and of the influence that he had upon a future president of the United States. Isn't it weird? You never know who you're talking to. You never know who's in your office for a counseling appointment. You never know who that person is you're standing next to at work. You never know where they're going to end up in the world, what position they're going to have, what influence they're going to have. And it gives real soberness, doesn't it, to being faithful to the Word of God. Verse 17, "Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, who prophesy out of their own heart, prophesy against them." God says, listen, they deal with false prophecies all the time. Let's give them a real one. "And say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls." And so apparently these women were making some kind of good luck charms. It was no good, probably intended if you bought one of those veils or had the magic charms sewn onto your sleeve, that somehow it would ward off sickness, or it would bring good fortune, or those kinds of things. And I'm not saying there are parallels with prayer cloths and some of the superstitious things that go on today, but sometimes they're not as far apart as they would appear. Why trust in a cloth? Why trust in a veil when I can talk to God tonight? I can get on my knees tonight before I go to bed and say, "God, this is what's going on in my life. You know it. And I'm going to trust in you. I don't want any mediator of a prophetess or a prophet or anything. I'm going to talk to you. And I don't want to have some good luck charm sewn all over me and wear beanies and veils and all this kind of stuff. I'm going to talk to you about this." And all this junk just comes in and clutters up the whole scenery till no one's dealing face to face with God and looking at Him with an unveiled face and allowing Him to change me from glory to glory as I deal with Him in reality. All this stuff was getting in the way. And so God said, "Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive?" They were competing with God for the souls of His people. "And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies? And therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, your magic charms by which you hunt souls there like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls that you hunt like birds." And so it might have even been kind of like a voodoo thing or something where they had characters of whatever and they're kind of doing whatever, but obviously it's no good what they're up to. "And I will also tear off your veils," verse 21, "and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, because you have not, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. And therefore you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And so what happened because of these false prophets and false prophetesses is that it became dangerous to be godly. It became dangerous to be a godly person in the city of Jerusalem because of these people that claimed that they were speaking for God. I mean, that's a terrible, terrible condition that the land was in. And so God says, "I'm going to wipe everything out." So you see, when he brought his judgment upon Jerusalem, the kind of stuff that he was just leveling, he was just wiping it out. I mean, he couldn't take this out by piecemeal. It was so firmly entrenched, he said, "I'm going to come in and just clear the whole thing out and get rid of all of these false prophets." You see, the false prophets and false prophetesses, they've done so much damage to the cause of the kingdom. I would just exhort myself and exhort you and encourage you tonight, go to the Bible. You'll never be lied to in the Bible. You'll never be tricked in the Bible. You'll never be misled in the Bible. To go to the Bible, go to the Word of God, go to God, the one who knows what's best for me, and not allow all of these other mediators to come into my life. And the need for Jerusalem in that hour, and there weren't any except for Jeremiah and another prophet or two there in that day, was for men and women to stand up and to declare the Word of God, but they were too full of all of their other things that they were involved in.